Hey, welcome to the Cornerstone Church Podcast, one of the many places that we love to declare Jesus.
We see you in your life living a life of resilient faith for all of your days, and we believe that listening to this message is going to be part of strengthening your faith journey.
Enjoy the message.
If you have your Bible, we're going to Matthew chapter 16 today. Matthew chapter 16. I'm reading from the NIV today. Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to pick this up in verse 24. And it reads just like this. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world but forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." Last week, during our time of prayer and fasting, I was reminded again and again and again about how surrender is not something that we do just a couple of times a year, that fasting should not be something that we do just in January and just in September. Refraining from things should not be something that we do just twice a year. And I know that some of you are a little bit nervous because you're wondering, are we getting ready to go on another fast for February? You can do that if you want to. I don't feel like the Lord is calling me onto a fast, but you should let the Lord use you. And if you are going to fast, make sure that you're fasting and praying for the rest of us. But fasting and refraining and surrendering should be things that we are doing on a regular basis. These should be things that we are pursuing the things of God, that we are living according to his purpose, that we should be living sacrifices pleasing and acceptable to God. And I'm mad that God has given me the topic of surrender to talk about today. Because surrender it's not a sexy topic to talk about. It's not a fun topic to talk about. When God gives Meredith topics to talk about, it's always like, let's take the mountain and like vision and declarations of faith and all of these big, exciting things to talk about. And he gave me surrender to talk about. And I can tell how excited you are today to be hearing about surrender when you showed up to church. But the good news is that this message is as much for you as it is for me. Throughout this entire week, I have heard God reminding me of areas and parts in my life that I need to be surrendering. So, good news for you, this isn't just for you. This isn't just me preaching to you because of areas that you need. This one's for me. It's half for you, and it's half for me as well. But what I've also realized is that it doesn't matter where you are in your faith journey, surrender is an important part of it. You cannot become a Christian without surrendering. Surrendering is how you enter into relationship with God. But salvation isn't the end of your surrender. Surrendering is something that we do on a daily basis in our walk with Christ. And the danger is that if you live in a silo, or if your faith is in a silo, then you begin to believe weird, strange, sideways kinds of things. If your faith is in a silo, or if you don't have other people around you, you can believe certain things that may not be doctrinally accurate. Or when you come to Christ, you hear that God is a healer, and so that you think that God is always going to heal you. When you come to Christ, you know that God is a provider. You know that God is a way maker, and so you expect a way to always be made. You hear that God is the owner of a thousand cattle on hills, and you begin to believe that you will always have abundance as your portion. And then when that isn't the case, and when someone close to you passes away, or when you have some struggle in your life, you begin to get rocky in your faith. You begin to lose your sureness and your foundation in your faith. And there is one side of this that is true, that God is good and that God wants to provide. There's one side of this that is absolutely true. The other side of it, though, which is something that we don't like to talk about too often in church and in our faith conversations, is that life will not always go well for you. That sometimes life is going to be hard. That sometimes you will receive persecution. That sometimes the good guy doesn't win in the end. Sometimes the righteous business will fail. Sometimes the thing that you have been praying for doesn't happen just the way that you want it to happen. It's important that we talk about this, and it's important that for me as a pastor to be able to talk about this, because if you think that everything will always happen the way that you want it to happen, your faith isn't really worth very much. And if I can just nerd out just for a couple of minutes, there's a few different forms of theology that I want to talk about right here. On one hand, there's something called prosperity doctrine. You may have heard of this before. Prosperity doctrine teaches that health and wealth and success are all signs of God's goodness. They're all signs of God's favor in your life. And the thought goes that if you act right, you will get right. The thought goes that if you pray hard enough, then you will get healed. If you give enough, then you will receive the blessings of God. If you show up to church enough, then every good thing is going to happen to you. This is the thought in prosperity doctrine, that if you do the right thing, you will unlock the material blessings in your life. How many know it doesn't happen like that all the time? People that are in this circle will often blame people for not having enough faith if someone dies that they've been praying for. Like you've been praying for healing and that person still passes away and somehow it's my fault that I didn't have enough faith, or maybe I didn't pray at the right time, or maybe I didn't say the right stuff. And this is a tempting form of belief to have because it's all about control. It puts everything within your control. Because it says that if I do the right stuff, then everything will happen the way that I want it to happen. The other side is something called poverty doctrine. Prosperity gospel and poverty gospel. And not as many people know about poverty thinking or poverty doctrine. This essentially says that I don't want any of the riches of life and I don't want any of the blessings in life because I know that Jesus was poor during his time on earth because he didn't have anywhere to lay his head. I know that God is close to the brokenhearted, and so I don't want the blessings of life because I know that I want God to be close to me, and so anytime that there is blessing available, I don't want it. And this is where I was when Meredith and I met. And I would have these conversations with her, and I would tell her about how I never want more than a couple of dollars to my name, and I never want anything in my bank account. And she was like, we're going to have to talk about that, because I don't see a strong future with somebody who has that kind of thinking. And so we talked about it, and we studied it out, and I remember reading books and articles and doing study of Scripture myself, and I realized that poverty gospel also is as dangerous as prosperity doctrine. Because where God wants to bless, resources often follow. And so what I would think to myself was, I don't want blessing, but I want God to move. That's not the way that God moves. When God moves, blessing follows in that direction. And it didn't take long for me to read through the Bible and to read about Abraham and Job and Solomon and Joseph. And all these people in the Bible that were the richest people alive during their time. And I finally came to accept and to realize, much to Meredith's gratitude, that there is danger in poverty doctrine as well. But if we're not prosperity gospel, and if we're not poverty gospel, then what are we? Stewardship theology. Stewardship theology is what I believe is an accurate way of interpreting Scripture that says it all belongs to God in the first place, and what we have is the ability to be stewards of it for a little while. We talk about this on a regular basis, that if God has given it to you, it's not yours. You just get to hold on to it and manage it for a little while. You get to steward it for a little while. What it says is that come problems or come easy times, that God is still good. That my faith is not in my situation, my faith is in my God. And I know that God has given me resources to hold on to and given me resources to be generous with. But I don't hold on to these resources like they're my own. This is what stewardship theology will teach us. And I believe that this is an accurate way of interpreting Scripture. And this is so important because without this, you begin to think that your circumstance and your current reality is what God is. So if your life is good, then therefore God is good. Without stewardship theology, it tells you if my life has no problems, if I have abundance, that means that God loves me. That means that God is looking in my direction. That means that God favors me. What it also helps us with is the problem that if my life is not going well, that means that God doesn't love me. That means that God doesn't see me. It means that God doesn't value me. It means that God doesn't care about me. It helps with this problem. And the reality is that we are called to be people who have resilient faith. My faith is not found in my circumstance. My faith is not found in my reality. My faith is found in my God. My God is good even when my situation is not good. We're called to be those who have resilient faith. It means that even in the middle of the fire, that I can stand there and believe that my God is good. It means that I can stand in the middle of the fire and know that God is going to save me. But even if he doesn't save me, I'm still going to worship him anyhow. I believe that we are a people that says that we will worship God no matter what the situation is, no matter what the circumstances is. We are those who have a resilient faith. It means that we believe that God's ways are higher than our ways, and God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. It means that my situation is not directly proportionate to how good God is. When you have a resilient faith, you know and you understand and you believe that Jesus doesn't just come to remove the problems that you have. Jesus doesn't come to remove all of your problems. The promise of Jesus is that he will give you the strength to endure the problems of the world. And I need you to flip that so that we can be a people that have resilient faith. If you don't have resilient faith, then your faith isn't really worth much. I don't want to know where you stand just when things are easy. I want to know where you stand when times are hard as well. I want to know what your commitment looks like even when things don't make any kind of sense. Several years ago, I had a friend who out of nowhere came and pledged allegiance and pledged commitment to me. He said, come hell or high water, I'm here for you. I've got your back. Whatever it is that you need, I'm your guy. Like Jonathan and David, we're brothers that are thicker than any kind of other relationship. I'm your guy, whatever it is that you need. And I was like, that's awesome. But it's easy to make a commitment when life is easy. And 3 days after he said this to me, what became the most difficult season in my life began to unfold. And I started getting hit from all kinds of different directions. I started getting hit from places that I didn't even know were possible to get hit from. And I turned around to my guy, and he was nowhere to be found. Oh, it's easy to make a commitment when life is easy. It's easy to make a commitment when life is good. But I want to know, what does your commitment look like to Christ even when things don't go your way? Even when you're not getting the prayers answered that you're believing for, what does your faith still look like? Even when God isn't moving how you want him to move, what does your faith look like? Does your faith cause you to run towards the feet of Jesus, or do you blame him for your reality and do you flee from him? What does your faith look like? Because the reality of our Christian life is not all about accumulation. So often we think that our life should be about accumulation of things and accumulation of relationships and accumulation of resources. But the Christian life is not all about accumulation. The Christian life is all about surrender. The Christian life is all about submission to the things of God. You can't read the words of Jesus and not realize and accept it is all about surrender. And it's all about submission. But this is a hard thing to do because we like control. This is a hard thing to do because we like to believe that we have things the way that is best for us. There's a way that they trap monkeys in Southeast Asia that's really interesting, which seems like a big left turn, but I promise you it's going to make sense in just a moment. In Southeast Asia, when they want to trap monkeys, they have to try and do it in a way that isn't going to harm the animal and it's not going to harm the person. Apparently, that's really difficult to do. And so I actually brought one of these monkey traps today to show you just what it looks like. If you can help me with this, Meredith. This is a monkey trap in Southeast Asia. And to you, this may look just like a coconut. And that's because it is a coconut. And the thing that's really interesting about this monkey trap and the way that they use it in Southeast Asia is that they drill a hole in the side of this coconut. And this hole has to be a very precise size when they're cutting into it. And they take the other side of the coconut and they attach it as an anchor onto a tree or something like that. And this hole on the other side has to be the exact right size. It has to be big enough for a monkey to be able to get its hand onto the inside of this coconut. And then the monkey, once its hand is on the inside of the coconut, will grab a hold of the flesh of the inside of the coconut, but the hole has to be small enough that it cannot pull its fist back out of the coconut. And this monkey will stay there for hours, holding on to what's on the inside of this coconut. All the monkey would have to do would be to let go of what's inside of the coconut. The monkey is now bound by its greed. The monkey cannot and will not let go of what's inside. What a silly monkey. What a silly, silly animal to refuse to surrender the thing that it's holding on to for the promise of something better at another time. What a silly thing that is. What a silly thing it is to hold on to something that's just okay. To be bound by something that's just okay. When you know that you could let go of that thing and experience something better. My question to you is, what is your coconut? What is your coconut? Is your coconut money? You're trying to accumulate money. Everything you think about, everything that you do is all about money. You can't stop thinking about it. You can't stop working toward it. You can't stop pursuing it. Everything that you do is all about money. Is that your coconut? Is anger? Is anger your coconut? Maybe you get angry all the time. Maybe you can't stop getting angry. Maybe you get angry too quickly. Maybe you get angry too often. And anger is something that you're not willing to let go of for the promise of something better that God might have for you. Maybe it's your ideal of what a spouse should look like. Maybe you're waiting out for your type of person because they got to have blonde hair, or they got to have brown hair, they got to have a certain skin color, or they got to be tall, and they got to work in finance, or they got to do this, or they got to do that. Whatever it is, you've got your ideal of what that person has to look like. And so you're holding on to this ideal of what they have to look like, as opposed to surrendering that ideal and experiencing what God may have for you. What is your coconut? Everybody has a coconut. Everybody has a coconut. Everybody is going to surrender something today. I promise you that everybody is going to surrender something today. And the way that I've found that is best to surrender things is to pray and ask God, what do I need to surrender? And then to look at scripture that corresponds to that thing to give you the strength to be able to surrender it. And this is how it works. We've got a couple screens that I want to show you. The first one that we're going to talk about is control. Control. Maybe your coconut is control. Maybe you're somebody who has to control every situation that you're in. Maybe you're the person that always has to organize everything. You have to plan everything. There's no such thing as spontaneous fun. That sounds like an oxymoron to you. You have fun and then you have nothing else because it has to be planned, right? These are usually type D personalities. These are people who always have to be in control. You can't just spontaneously go and do something. I don't know if you know anybody like this where you are control. I don't know if anyone else is married to somebody that's just like this. I'm married into this kind of relationship where everything has to be planned and everything has to be organized, and we don't just go and do stuff until we've made 17 different plans and we've organized all kinds of different things. I don't know if you know anybody like this. I'm married to somebody that's just like this. These people, sometimes they're wired this way. Sometimes it's your temperament. But often what we find is that if control is your issue, then something potentially happened early in your life that was out of control. Maybe it was some kind of chaotic environment, and so now your response to that thing is to try and control every single situation because you don't want to go back to that thing. And so you try and plan, and you try and organize, and you try and control. The problem is, that's not how God works. The problem is that God will not show you a 10-year plan for your life that will show you every single step and every single strategy and every single thing that you need to do. The way that God often moves is that he says, will you trust me with this step? And will you trust me with this step? And will you trust me with this step? And he's not going to show you everything that you need to do, but he's going to show you one step at a time. And so if you're someone who struggles with control, then it's difficult for you to trust God. So what we do is we identify that control is the issue, and then we look at scriptures just like Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. It says, in their hearts humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. And this is what you do. You take scriptures like this and you rehearse them and you memorize them and you write them on your heart so that you can begin to remind yourself that while I like to plan things, God is the one who establishes my steps. And you begin to meditate on scriptures just like this until you get that inside you that he's the one that's going to ordain every step and every decision that you have. Hopefully this is good and hopefully this is helpful for you. Is this good? All right, I find things like this fun. So this is control. Let's do another one. What's the next one? All right, approval of others. You seek the approval of others. You don't do anything unless other people know about it. Everything that you do has to be posted about. Every meal that you eat, people have to know about. Nobody wants to know about every single meal that you're eating. However, the clothes that you put on and the car that you drive and the house that you live in and the job that you took and the hobbies that you have and all of these different things are so driven by the approval of other people to the degree that you don't even know who you are. When someone asks you what kind of hobbies do you like and what kind of food do you like, you don't really know. And so your answer is always, well, I like what everybody else likes. I like what they like, and I like to do what other people like to do, because you've never really found out how God made you, and you've never really found out the reason that God made you the way that he made you. And the danger of that is that you don't know the purpose that God has given you. I dare you to look around and point at somebody who you know that is driven by the approval of other people. Don't do that. Don't do that. I'm just playing. I saw like three people that started to point, put your hand down. The scripture for this one is Galatians chapter 1, Verse 10. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God, or am I trying to please other people? If I am trying to please people, I would be a servant of Christ. Are you trying? This is the question that you ask yourself. Am I doing this thing that I am doing? Am I making this decision that I'm making because I want to please God or because I want to please other people? Everything should filter through that decision. Am I trying to win the approval of God or am I trying to win the approval of other people? All right, should we do one more of these? All right, control, approval of others and unforgiveness. This one's not as much fun as the other ones. You don't have to point at somebody who's struggling with unforgiveness. This one's not as much fun as the other ones. Unforgiveness is tough because when someone has hurt you, you often hold on to that hurt because you think that it's going to also hurt the person that hurt you. It's like when you drink poison and you want other people to get sick. It's that same kind of thing. But it doesn't work like that. Unforgiveness grabs a root within your soul that limits your ability to see what God has for you. It blinds you of your tomorrow, and it robs you of the goodness of what God has for you. And the reason that we hang on to unforgiveness is because we think if I forgive that person, then it makes what they did to me okay. But forgiving other people doesn't mean that you are saying that it doesn't matter. It just means that you're saying it has no more power and no more authority over you. It means that when you give it to God, you're saying, I forgive them, and I believe that you are forgiving them as well. And I am saying today that it has no more control over me. I'm saying that I am yours and I am not theirs anymore, that I have freedom in the name of Jesus. And the reason that this is good is because Christ forgave you. This is our scripture for this one in Ephesians. Paul wrote this to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. It says this, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you. And so often we want the forgiveness that God offers, but we're not willing to offer it to other people. And so we harbor this unforgiveness. And the way that you can move on from things like this is by rehearsing the scripture over yourself and reminding yourself just what God has done for you. And I know that these things are hard to do. These are just three examples. You can do this for every different kind of thing that you struggle to let go of. The beautiful thing about surrender is that surrender feels like defeat, because that's often the message of the world, that when you surrender, it's because you have lost. The beautiful thing about surrender is that when you surrender to Christ, you actually win. It's the opposite side of this upside-down kingdom that we are inside of. That victory becomes yours when you surrender. That abundance becomes yours when you surrender. That when you exchange that thing that you're holding onto with God, you get something better in return. You cannot possibly trade with God and not get an upgrade. Every single time that you give something to God, He gives you something better in return. This is the beautiful thing about surrender. And I remember when I was 19 years old, I'm in college, I just moved away. I did my first year living at home with my parents, and then I moved to New Zealand to finish my degree. And so I'm living out in college, and I'm pursuing a professional soccer contract. And it's like everything that I want for my life. I'm living, eating, breathing, every decision that I make is all about soccer. It's everything that I want for my today, and it's everything that I want for my tomorrow. I know everything about soccer. I know everything about every professional player. It's everything that I want. But I also grew up in the church, and I could sing every song, and I could go through the motions, and I could say all of the Christianese, and I would say that I had somewhat of a relationship with Christ, but I didn't have him at the number one position in my life. And during this time, I had this awareness that God was not the number one influence in my life, and I began to get really convicted about it during that season. I began to realize that if everything is true in the Bible, and if God is who he said that he is, and if he created everything the way that he said that he created it, and if he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then he deserves to be the number one influence in my life. But I also struggled with that because I thought if I put God in the number one influence in my life, then he would ask me to give up my pursuit of being a professional soccer player. And I couldn't do that because I thought, this is everything for me. This is what I want for my today, and this is what I want for my tomorrow. And so I began to struggle with this, and I was like, God, you can't have the number one position, but I'll give you, like, top five. You can be top five in my life, but you can't have the number one position in my life. And that began this downward spiral toward hopelessness because I realized that if God was not the number one influence in my life, then I didn't have to give him my finances. And so I stopped tithing. And I thought, if I'm not giving God my money, then I don't have to give my time. And so I stopped attending church. And I thought, if I don't have to give God my public time, then I don't have to give him my private time. And so I stopped praying, and I stopped believing, and I stopped spending time with him. And there was this downward spiral where for about 3 months, I lived as if God did not exist. And I reached this moment at the end of all of it where I realized the vanity of a life without Christ. And in that moment, I surrendered everything to him. The crazy thing about it is that the thing that I had the most fear about, that he would ask me to give up my pursuit of a professional soccer contract, and I didn't want to do that, the thing that I was most afraid of, that vanished in a moment. As soon as I surrendered my life to Christ, my desire for a professional soccer contract, it vanished. And God never had to ask me to give up the thing that I knew that I couldn't give up because the desire for it vanished in the first place. What's crazy about it is that everything that I thought that my life was going to be was held inside this coconut that I was unwilling to surrender and I was unwilling to let go of. The crazy thing, though, is that I have experienced not tenfold, not 50-fold, but 100-fold of the blessings of the goodness of God since surrendering that thing that I thought was the right thing for myself. But I've experienced the abundance of God because I let go of that thing. And the question and the reminder for you today is, what is your coconut? What is the thing that you are holding on to? What is the thing that you refuse to lay down? What is the thing that you're refusing to let go of? Because you think that this is what you want, and you're not so sure that there's anything that's better. And so you refuse to lay it down. I dare you to look at somebody and say, lay it down. Lay it down. Lay it down. Whatever that thing is, today is your day to lay it down. Today is your day to put it aside. Today is your day to find the freedom that God offers to you when you surrender the thing that you're holding on to and you begin to experience the freedom and the joy and the peace and the blessing and the prosperity that God has for you. So this is what we're going to do. As we stand, I'm going to pray over you and we're going to worship one more time. And I believe that as we do just that, that God is going to be revealing to you the area that you need to surrender most in your life. And I also believe that the Holy Spirit is going to provide to us the strength to be able to lay it down and the strength to let that thing go. I believe it from the bottom of my heart that as you let that thing go today, that you will experience a joy that you didn't think was possible. I believe that you'll find a life that you didn't think was available to you. I believe it. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have called for each of us to surrender something today. And I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are revealing to us just what that thing is. I thank you, God, that you modeled the life of surrender through Jesus. And that, Jesus, you surrendered your life when you went to the cross. And Jesus, we want to be just like you, living sacrifices, pleasing and acceptable to you, God. So won't you show us today the area that we need to submit? Won't you show us today the area that we need to surrender? Won't you show us today the area that we need to lay down, God? We are ready to lay it down for the promise and the experience of something better on the other side of it. And I speak over your people today that there need not be any fear, because when we lay something down and we surrender it at the feet of Jesus, that we will experience the fullness of what you have for us. And so today, God, we say we're ready to lay it down. We're ready to lay it down, and we're ready to surrender everything at the feet of Jesus today. Amen.